My dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, our prime objective of meeting here this morning, brethren and sisters, is to remember Christ. And our attitude to him is more important than anything else in this world. Our relationship to him is more important than any relationship that we have. As he himself said, he that loveth father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And at his request, we're here to focus our minds upon him. But just what place has in our thinking during this past week, brethren and sisters, has he occupied? And what influences his life and his words had on our attitudes and on our walk in the past week that's just gone? We're here this morning, brethren and sisters, for a short time to focus on him. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time of reflection, of personal self-examination. It's a time of refocus. But this can't be the only time that we focus on this man. You see, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, for example, was quite amazing. And in almost every one of his epistles, we see his Christ-centeredness. It wasn't that he pushed God out of the picture. No, to no extent did he ever do that. And in his writings too, he's very clear that the glory finally was to the Father through Christ, whom he'd given. But Christ was a manifestation of the Father himself in its very fullness, that we might come to understand who God is and to follow him. I get to come back for a moment to Philippians, or rather over to Philippians if you're still in Corinthians. Philippians 1. Just look at the apostle here, and words we know well. But this is what Christ meant to him. Verse 20 of chapter 1 of Philippians. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ for the Apostle Paul. And though he was imprisoned at the time, and though there were some who were making his bonds even more heavy, weighed on him, there were some who were opposing him and some that were for him, and he himself was unable to go and preach in the wider ecclesial world, yet for him it didn't matter. In whatever circumstance he was in, he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, for the reason for him living was to manifest Christ. For me to live, he said, was Christ. You know, in his earlier days, he'd fought to destroy the influence of this man. This man had, and his influence had pressed upon all of the then known world. Everyone was talking about him. But he strenuously tried to crush the effects of this man's life and of his teaching, until he was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus. After which every single day of his life, Christ became his focus. Just turn back a few pages to Galatians, because here in a nutshell is Paul's own view of his life. And it's not isolated. We know that these verses could be multiplied over and again. But in chapter 2 and at verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know, brothers and sisters, there is the apostle's description of his own life. Now he's crucified, but Christ is living in him. And the life I now live, I live by the in the flesh, by I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As far as he was concerned, self was gone, and the whole of his life was motivated to manifest the character, the attitudes, the actions, the thinking of this man who had loved him and given himself for him. You know, we know that Paul was a chosen vessel. As Galatians 1 tells us, he was a chosen vessel that God might reveal his Son in him. He was to show to the Gentiles what Christ was like in his attitudes, in his actions, in his teaching. He was to manifest in word and deed and attitude the spirit of this man, and he came to know him, and it was his great desire to come to know him. But it didn't stop there, and it was not only that he was called to manifest Christ, because the great secret of the ages was now going to be preached by Christ. Come over a couple of pages to Colossians. Colossians 1, because the apostle here tells us this great secret that had been kept as a secret was now revealed. Verse 25 of Colossians 1. And he said, I'm now a minister, having been called and having come to know Christ. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery or the secret which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. So it wasn't just that he was called to be Christ to the Gentiles. It wasn't just that God had called him to reveal his Son in him, but that he first might demonstrate all long-suffering and the characteristics of his Son, that others to whom he preached might come to know him and be formed in him, in them. And you notice, brethren and sisters, that little phrase at the end of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That unless Christ was to be seen in those Colossians and in us, there was no hope of glory. It was the hope of future glory to have Christ formed in us and to be seen in us. Because God is only going to immortalize those in whom there is a moral image developed now after the pattern of Christ. And it was the apostle's job as he preached to the ecclesias of his day and established new lampstands all over the world. It was his struggle to form Christ. As he says, come over to Galatians just a moment again, in Galatians 4. In Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 19. Here, having been so distressed at the Galatians moving away from the message that he had previously taught them to another gospel, as he says in chapter 1, he goes on in chapter 4 and at verse 19 to say, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You see, he was attempting with the little children that had come into his care, that those who had heard the gospel for the first time, he was endeavouring to bring to birth Christ in them. And it was a travail that he was going through. This travail that was going to bring to birth a new creature in these. And I don't believe that he was just talking about baptism there, brethren and sisters, because that final birth of the Spirit is only going to finally come after the perfection of our characters after the judgment seat. And now we find ourselves, even at this very moment of time, still in travail trying to form Christ in us, just as he was there endeavouring to encourage the formation of Christ in the lives of those in the ecclesia at Galatia. You know, and the apostle said on other occasions, for example in Romans, he said, all things work together for good. All things are working together for one purpose, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. And in the end, there is going to be, as he says in Corinthians, and we won't turn to this now, he said, I want you to examine yourselves and to prove yourselves and know of your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you be reprobates. And in the ultimate, brethren and sisters, if Christ is not in us, God will have no work for us. If we are not truly in him, which means that he is in us and seen and manifest in us, that the world, when they see us, sees Christ, and when we see each other and interact with each other, we're interacting with those who are manifesting the same character and quality of Christ. And we know that we're imperfect, very imperfect in that. But it ought to be our lifelong driving ambition, as it was with the apostle. Just come to Philippians for a minute. Philippians 3. Because here is the apostle's desire himself, who specifically was given the mandate that he might demonstrate the qualities and character and thinking and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But here he opens his heart in chapter 3 and at verse 7 and says, what things were gains for me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and to count them a dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here's his driving ambition, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. To be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, was more important than anything else to the apostle. It meant to him life in the end, resurrection from the dead. And he earnestly pursued it, as we know in verse 13 and 14, he tells us. He wanted to know how this man thought. He wanted to know the secret of his righteous life. He wanted to know the key to his compassion and his care, to his selflessness. He wanted to know the source of his love and his motivation for the Father. He just wanted to be like him in every respect, even if that meant sharing his sufferings. He wanted that too, because he wanted to come to know what that man was like, and to identify himself absolutely and completely with him. You know, that's our life's work, brethren and sisters, isn't it? To form Christ in us. And sometimes we feel so distant, so very distant from that high and lofty calling that we've been called to. And so far from the man we've come to remember here this morning. And it's all the more difficult, I suppose, we might think sometimes, because we've never met this man that we need to come to know and to be like. How can we know him? You know, we probably have a greater advantage than those who did just see him in the flesh. Those in the first century who lived during his own lifetime, who were mesmerized by the things that they saw, but never ever, most of them, really got to know the power that drove him. And in a sense, we have the benefit of hindsight, of the apostles writing later and recording his life so that we can sit and patiently and carefully think. It's something that generation didn't have. And we have the observations of those who've tried to follow him and what it meant in everyday life to do that, so that we can meditate and think and mull over those things and come to know this man. You know, brethren and sisters, we can come to know him probably better by what God has left for us than we ever could have just by an occasional meeting with him in the streets of Capernaum or down in Jerusalem. Because now we have the opportunity to behold him. I'd like to come back to Corinthians now, the second of Corinthians, because in those words we read in our daily reading for today. Because here the apostle says to us in chapter 4, verse 6, that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold him, as we read his life in the Gospels over again, 8 times during the year at least, and as we contemplate the words of the apostles, we can behold the light of the knowledge of this glory of God in his face, in the face of Jesus Christ. But how often, brethren and sisters, do we really stop and try and gaze into that face? That face which represents the full manifestation of his character. Because here the glory is just that. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the fullness of his character which was seen in all that he did and said. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, we can read his life and the incidents. We know all the details and we've known them for as long as we can ever remember through stories at Sunday school. And we still fail to see the power that is there behind. The moral power that was driving this man. Well, we've got to behold a little longer. You know, that's what the apostle was saying in the last verse of chapter 3 here. He was saying, in contrast to those who were just looking into the law and who, as it were, had a veil across their face and couldn't actually see the reality of this. And in contrasting those systems, he says in the end, but we, verse 18, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You know, the Revised Standard Version says this, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You know, that's a very powerful thought, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Because the first thing that we've got to obviously take notice of in verse 18, especially in the light of what he says in 4 verse 6, is that this beholding is absolutely critical. It's a process. It's not a glance. It's a beholding. And the glory of this man, the glory of God that's shining in his face, will only be reflected back from the mirror as we stay there and behold. It's a process that takes all of our lives to occur. And what do we see when we behold? When we look into this glass, as it were, we're looking into the mirror that's reflecting back to us. What do we see? Well, we might say, oh, we see him as a miracle worker. We know all these incidents that happened in his life. But brethren and sisters, we've got to see more than that. We've got to see underneath the selflessness of his life. His devotion, his absolute devotion to the Father that brought him to his knees morning and night and during the day. For hours he spent in communion with his Father. And we get little glimpses of that, but we've got to read between the lines and look into the face of this man and see what drove him. What else do we see? His compassion, his understanding, his patience, his hatred of evil, his love of righteousness, his meek and lowly spirit, and his utter dependence upon the God of heaven and earth. And we'll never see it, brethren and sisters. We'll never see the glory of God manifest in his face unless we're looking. Unless we're looking for it, like the apostle who was driven to want to know him. It's only when we have that spirit that we're ever really going to come to know this man and for his life to be seen and worked out in us. You know, it means, brethren and sisters, even though we live in a rat race of a world that constantly is moving ever faster, where there's just no time, so it seems, to ever stop and think about those things that are important and eternal, that we've got to make time to do that. We've got to find time to think about and to gaze at this man, because without it, we'll never ever find that transforming power that will change us. Because that's what the apostle says, that as we're beholding, we are being changed. We're not changed in a moment. We are being changed. And it's only when we're beholding earnestly that that slow change begins to happen in our lives. You know, Brother Robert Roberts once said, in speaking of the Spirit of Christ that was seen in him, he said, "A man will soon discover it," that is the spirit of this man, who earnestly addresses himself to the reading and the doing of his commandments. He will find it, he goes on, a spirit of meekness and submission to evil, and of kind doing under bad treatment. A man has not discovered it who admits of resentment and ill feeling and retaliation and evil speaking or threatening. When the natural characteristics begin to come out of us at times, brethren and sisters, as they do, as Brother Robert Roberts says, we haven't yet discovered him. We haven't yet seen or appreciated or really even started to be changed or transformed. We haven't looked at him and his moral beauty long enough for it to begin to change us, to have the same meek spirit of submission to evil. You know, this is not a tinkering at the edges. It's not lip service, brethren and sisters. Being changed, as it says in verse 18 there of chapter 3, being changed is the Greek word metamorphomai, from which, of course, we get our English word metamorphosis. And that whether we know much or not about metamorphosis, we'll know one thing, that metamorphosis is a radical change, a radical change. You know, that word's only used a couple of times in the New Testament, four times to be exact, and twice it's in reference to the transfiguration, where Jesus was transformed in front of the eyes of the apostles who were standing there watching it. It was a radical transformation. His face shone as the sun. His clothes were as no fool on earth could whiten them. He was for a moment given the glory of the future age. That was a massive transformation. And here, and in one other place, the apostle uses that word to describe the change that's got to happen as we behold the face of this man. Well, it's a radical change in our lives. And if we feel the lack of radical change in our lives, brothers and sisters, it's not that it's going to be rapid, but if we feel the lack of radical change, of change that is actually making us think and act and behave just like this man, it's probably a lack of earnest beholding. It's probably lack of time and effort on our part to give our minds to the face of this man. But you know, there's more to just developing Christ in us than just beholding. And while Paul says here, as we behold, we are changed or being changed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, our characters are just being perfected that little more and more. And the degree of glory, which doesn't come from us but from him, is being changed, and it's being seen in the way we act and behave and react to each other and to those around us. But the apostle goes on in verse 7 of chapter 4 and he says, "But this wonderful treasure we have, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that's been shone into us," verse 7, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." This growing likeness that is this treasure we have in earthen vessels. And the very fact that the apostle calls these our bodies earthen vessels, indicates the frailty and weakness that we bear. And why is it that the glory of God is being placed in such fragile vessels that could break at any moment and the glory dissipated? Why is it that that's the case? That the excellency, as he says, of the power, maybe not of us, to remove self-importance and self-elevation, so that in the end, the excellency of that glory, of that moral glory which was seen in Christ and is now reflected in us and begins to change us, may be clearly evident that it was nothing intrinsic in us, but comes from the Father. You know, it goes even further than that, brothers and sisters, because it provides opportunity for the exercise of the Spirit of Christ. That's in fact why we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that we have the opportunity to exercise the Spirit of Christ and to develop it. Or we might know it in theory, but now, because we have that in earthen vessels, we have the opportunity to exercise it. And it's an essential part in forming Christ in us. As one brother once wrote, he said, "Human weakness provides occasion for the triumph of divine power." And look what Paul goes on to say. Verse 8, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed because we've got this in earthen vessels, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." You know, Paul's experience of some of these difficulties and the troubles of life, where he was troubled and distressed and persecuted and cast down, are so evident to us as we begin to read this week the second letter to the Corinthians. As he says in chapter 1, he was so crushed when he was in Asia that he despaired of life itself. And yet he found the strength to rise up above that. He had been given opportunity by God to develop the character of Christ and to respond. And we find the list in 2 Corinthians 11, we're not going to turn to that now, of all those things that externally came upon him apart from the care of all the ecclesias that were upon him. You know, he had every right to say that he was in a situation of trouble and distress and persecution and feeling cast down. But our situation, brethren and sisters, is no less real than that. Maybe we're not in quite so dramatic a circumstances as shipwreck and in perils of robbers as the apostle himself was. But we're all troubled at times and perplexed and cast down. And it doesn't have to be big and dramatic circumstances that do that to us in our lives. But this is part of forming Christ in us. It's not just the beholding of the face of the moral glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is something else that's needed too, and that's the earthen vessel experience now. The bearing of that glory in an earthen vessel, and in our relationships one with another, in our families, between ourselves, in the words that are said at times that cut and hurt. Maybe it's our health, maybe it's our job, maybe it's our circumstances that come upon us beyond our control, over which we cannot do anything, those circumstances that God providentially brings into our life. But in all of that, brothers and sisters, God has a purpose, and we are in this body of weakness as earthen vessels, not to despair. There is no need for despair, like the apostle said himself. Though we are troubled, we're not distressed. Though we're perplexed, we're not in despair. Because all of these circumstances that come about because of our human weakness, because of our inability ourselves to solve our problems, to lift ourselves above all of this, we are provided with opportunity to exercise the moral qualities and character of Christ that we see, even now, to develop truly not just an academic understanding of who Christ was, but an outward manifestation of his character and qualities in our lives. You know, like verse 10 says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You know, the apostle found that that's what his life was like. He was always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus. His life was one painful experience personally, and so it is for us at times. As he felt as though he was dragging a corpse alongside of him all the time. And yet the only reason that that weakness was there, the only reason that God allowed him to feel like that, was so that the life of Jesus, the moral glory that he'd beheld in his face, might be seen in him. He might have opportunity to develop and to manifest that. Hold your hand here in Corinthians for a moment, and let's just go over to 1 Peter for a minute. 1 Peter 2. We're well acquainted with these verses. Chapter 2, verse 20. When the apostle says, what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. The exercise of patience in that circumstance has really no particular virtue. But if, when you do well, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If in the earthen vessel that we have, we are falsely judged, falsely accused, falsely buffeted, and we can bring to bear the qualities of this man that we've come to remember this morning in our lives, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ cannot be formed in us, brethren and sisters, without the experience of trouble and tribulation and difficulties and painful experiences. And it might feel as though we're bearing the dying of our Lord Jesus in our bodies. But he's there as an example to show us that there is value. There is value in committing ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. No, it's only then that we really, truly come to understand what patience is. You know, we might be able to look at the life of our Lord and to see his patience, but until we're put into the same circumstance, so when we're reviled, when we are falsely accused, and we threaten not, it's only then that we truly learn the meaning and value of those qualities which are intrinsically God's. So the trouble that comes because of our earthen vessel, because of our own weakness, brethren and sisters, because of our own inability to lift and to guide our own lives and to direct things, is all there so that we might have an opportunity to align ourselves with the great example that's before us and to commit ourselves as he did to the righteous judge. You know, others saw him when they derided him, as they saw his non-retaliation, and they laughed at it and thought it was weakness, and they derided him all the more. And do we think, brethren and sisters, that that in his life was an easy experience to take? Well, it's no more easy for him than for us. And yet as we behold our Lord in those circumstances, and as God brings upon us the pressures and troubles of this present life brought about by these weak and fragile earthen vessels, we have the opportunity God given to develop truly the character, not just an understanding, the character of Christ in us. Just come back to Corinthians for a minute. Look at Paul's perspective here. You know, he was able to be so positive. No matter what was happening to him, he was able to just lift his mind above. And even though he was going through horrendous persecutions that we've never had to experience, brothers and sisters, yet his mind could be so positively exercised. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." You know, the exercise of faith, brethren and sisters, as we're beholding the face, the moral glory of God as it's seen in Jesus Christ. Because we have believed and therefore are prepared to speak and have confidence that God is also able to raise up those who likewise are followers of him. It's a transforming power in our lives, brethren and sisters, that leads us not to down the path of total distress and depression. It leads us down a path where, though we experience many of those troubles in our lives, we don't have to be destroyed by that. We can see them all as opportunities that God has given us to develop the character and qualities of our Lord in our lives. So faith here is the great power that's going to be able to sustain us, to allow us to view the circumstances of our life so differently than we would have if we were only looking at them from a fleshly point of view, and helps us to put all those things back in perspective and endure faithfully and be exercised by the experience. You know, it's not only just that the glory to come that is going to yet be revealed, the glory that Christ has with the Father now, it's not only our anticipation of that being so much greater than the burdens we bear now that is our reason for enduring. Because the Apostle says in verse 17 here, let's take verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day as we look into that glass and are being changed." Our inward man is being renewed day by day, which will help us not to faint, even though we are being exercised by difficult circumstances. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Isn't it amazing, the spirit of this man, brethren and sisters, who all his life suffered at the hands of men. He received rebuke from his brethren and from his enemies. And yet he could say, "Our light affliction." And it's only for a moment is working for us. You see, it's not just the comparison between that which is to come and that which is here now, but this light affliction works for us. Our daily burdens are diminished, and the future vision of glory is enhanced, and it becomes opportunities to follow Christ, opportunities for the transforming character of this man to be seen in us as we focus our minds on him, as we look to the unseen. Look at the things that no one else in this world except through the eye of faith can see. And as we do, our burden gets lighter. It seems more transient. And it's working in us, producing something beyond all proportion, an eternal weight of glory for those who are so exercised. You know, brethren and sisters, the beholding that Paul asks us to do encourages us to do, that will help make our lives productive in the formation of the character of Christ in us, is not just something we do here for a few minutes as we meet to remember him. It must be an everyday experience to behold this man who's redeemed us and laid down his life that we might find life, and who now ever lives to make intercession for those who cry unto him. And as we do this week, brethren and sisters, not just this morning as we remember him and what has been achieved for us, during this week as we focus on him, as through the eyes of the apostle we come to know what the love of Christ was that constrained him and constrains us, as we see in this man the fullness of God, full of grace and truth, he of whom the apostle said was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. This is the Father manifest in a man. And we've got to look into his face. And when we do, we see that glory which is unfading, as he now, as the heir of all things, waits for the time when he can come and complete that process in us which he has begun. So may it be as we come around this table this morning of remembrance, and as we remember him and enliven our sense of thankfulness, may this remembrance generate the power by faith to transform our lives from one degree of glory to another, so that in the day of his appearing we may go forward to meet him with joy unspeakable.